prayer, and then we're going to begin. So pray. Father, bless us. A sense of thy presence. Help us to learn about this great institution of which our Savior is the head, the church. And grant us to ponder how we might better serve it for thy kingdom's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Jose, let me, just when you have a moment, when the class is finished, just a survey, and we are planning a meal sometime on a Wednesday evening, Jose, and you and your family are welcome, obviously, and you'll need to give Joanne, if your wife and you have one son? Three, and if your sons are going to come, that way we'll know. And I don't know if you heard me. If you're allergic to fried chicken, let me know, because that's what I generally bring, fried chicken. So, okay. So, Suzanne, you've got one more to do. So, we'll probably need a microphone. Thanks, Suzanne, for reminding me. Should be on.
So I had chapter 4 relating to church leadership. Each member of a church has a role and a responsibility. Some of those members answer a calling to be leaders. We all have a responsibility to each other and to the church. However, must never forget we are not there to be served by our leaders, but to also assist them, follow them, respect them, and obey them. In Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over our souls as those who will have to give account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. We need to recognize their authority and help them to enjoy their ministry. Hebrews 13:7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth. How do we bring joy to the lives of our leaders? Believe in Christ. A leader would love to know that everyone who professes Christ possesses Christ. Walk in obedience to Christ. In 3 John 3 through 4, for I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Cultivate and preserve unity in the body. Pray for them. Express personal love and loyalty to them. Seek their counsel and direction. Let them know how their ministry is affecting our growth and admit our personal struggles so they know how to exercise their gifts and knowledge more fully. Allow them to use their gift to assist us with counseling and direction based on the word. Receive their reproof with gratefulness. In Proverbs 9:9, give instruction to a wise man and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. Hebrews 12:5-6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Seek a church where the leadership doesn't brush bad behaviors under the rug, sometimes to keep membership and attendance numbers up, but rather seek a church in where its leadership is not afraid to address unbiblical behaviors and disciplines according to the word. Believe the best about the leader's character and decisions. Don't fall for our sinful nature's assumptions, which lead us to be suspicious, skeptical, and even cynical towards them. And 1 Timothy 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Work beside them in ministry, Ephesians 4:12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Alleviate some of the leaders' pressures of maintaining and edifying the church by using our gifts we have through the Spirit, by diligently using those gifts in the Lord's service. We can serve by teaching, counseling, visitation, administration, and generous giving. Ephesians 4:8, equipping us until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way of him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with him which is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. We want to be aware of how we bring grief to our leadership. By doing the opposite of each of these points, we bring grief. An example is Jeremiah. Israel's unbelief and disobedience caused great sorrow to Jeremiah. They never responded to his teaching, counsel, or reproof. Jeremiah 3:18. My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me. And then verses 19 to 20. Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. Through God's grace, we can avoid bringing them grief. We can help them to win the race to which they have been called. That is our role and responsibility in the church. 1 Peter 5:4-5, speaking to the elders. And when the chief shepherds appear, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, those who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourself, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble.
Okay, thank you, Suzanne. Critical thing, just want to remind you of, certainly that Suzanne covered, but you do need to think about how you might support the church leadership. Certainly a chief way in these days is loyal, just being loyal, supporting the scriptures, which is, again, a defining fact of our church. Because if you think about our culture, great deception is flooding into churches, and whole denominations are being swept away by it, particularly in the issue of what I call alternative lifestyles. I mean, that's becoming more and more in vogue in the church. And I don't know that anything other than intensity is going to get in its way. And it is a marker that we are truly in the end times, as deception is acceptable in the church. And alternative lifestyles, which are really nothing more than ungodliness, are permitted access to the sacraments. But it essentially means that the world is redefining the church, and that's what we have to protect. Okay, we have to protect that, even when shame is heaped upon us. I mean, that's just the way it's going to be. So, be loyal to the word. And certainly pray for your church leaders, and for everyone in the assembly for that matter, because the days are just evil. I mean, they're just evil. I mean, lawlessness is, it's like, it's kind of like everywhere, and it comes even from our government. So now keep those things in mind. Okay, Jessica.
Okay, so I had chapter 5 and 6, and the first one is fulfilling our roles as men and women. I'm going to read from my phone because my printer ran out of ink, so I hope this is going to work. So fulfilling our roles as men and women. In 1 Corinthians 14, 37 through 38, Paul points out that to be recognized by God as obedient members of his church, we must recognize the biblical roles of men and women. He says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he's not recognized. Because the church and the relationships within it are a representation of God's character to the watching world, it's essential for the witness of any congregation that men and women fulfill their designated roles. So what's the role of the man in the church? It's not an overstatement to say that the welfare of God's people rises and falls with the men among them. For a church today to rise to the standards of our Lord, it must have men who have three main characteristics. They need to be loving leaders. The modern feminist movement and the result of liberal theology has led to many churches today having women in leadership positions, but that is clearly unbiblical, as we read in 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14, that says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Paul encourages men to desire roles of leadership. In Timothy 3, 1, he says, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. Now, some men may hesitate to seek these roles, thinking it's selfish or sinful ambitious, but we must remember that men holding leadership positions were commanded by Jesus to be servants of all. They're required to be loving and prohibited from being authoritarian tyrants or seeking their own benefit in any way. Men also need to be effective teachers. This role is also preserved primarily for men. Although women can teach the word to other women and children, only men should teach other men in the congregation. Every man should intentionally develop and practice his teaching skills, as every man is commanded to be teachers in their own homes. Teaching is not a responsibility for the pastors and elders alone. Men also need to be godly examples. Every member of the church is commanded to be a godly example, of course, but men are especially commissioned to serve others in this way. This is such an integral part of effective leadership and teaching that these roles cannot be fulfilled without it. Husbands are called by God to relate to their wives following Christ's example, as we read in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. That says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. So then, what are the roles of women in the church? One of the most common allegations against traditional views of the women's role is that they are sexist, in other words, demeaning to women, but this, however, could not be further from the truth. Traditional views rooted in biblical doctrine have been used by God throughout history to improve respect for women, not to oppress them. The book of Proverbs says that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, 12:4, and that her worth is far above jewels, 31:10. God didn't make women inferior to men, but simply different. Just as different players on a team have their unique roles in order to win, so men and women must perform different functions in the church for it to honor God. The difference between men and women is not one of quality or ability, but of function. Women in the church are called to be submissive learners, as we read earlier in 1 Timothy. And in the context of the local church, each woman should submit herself to male leadership and should learn from the teaching of men rather than being a teacher of men. The difference between men and women is illustrated in 1 Corinthians 11:3, where Paul says, "I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of woman, and God is the head of Christ. Man being the head of the woman doesn't mean man is superior to woman any more than God being the head of Christ mean that God is superior to Christ." Women are also to be gifted trainers. Scripture clearly states that the woman's role in raising children is indispensable. Proverbs 1:8 says, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." As raising children is a special ministry for women, they ought to, if possible, have children. And when she does have them, she should bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord so that they can greatly impact the church and the world for Christ. Now, when a mother no longer has young children, she should continue her ministry by teaching younger women so that they can benefit from her wisdom and experience. Titus 2, 3-5 says, "Older women likewise are to be teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored." Women should also be skilled hostesses. This one's a little trickier for me, as cooking is not one of my gifts. The ministry of hospitality has largely been forgotten today, but it was a key ingredient in the life of the early church. And also, women should be humble servants. In Genesis 3:1, Satan wanted to focus Eve's attention on what she should not do, eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, instead of what she could do, which was eat from every other tree. And that is exactly what he's trying to do today as well. He is suggesting that men are using them as their slaves and servants and wants them to concentrate on the things that they should not do and leave undone the important tasks that they are supposed to accomplish. My next chapter was regarding participating in worship services. So worship is a lost art in today's Christian culture, but every Christian must understand and practice biblical worship because God has repeatedly commanded us to do so. One of those times we read in Matthew 4:10 where Jesus said, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." True worship is a confirmation of our salvation in Christ, and the absence of true worship and the presence of false worship arouse the terrifying judgment of a jealous God. So the essence of corporate worship is acknowledging the unique worth of an object and showing honor and respect to it. This is not limited to public gatherings, but also our personal relationship with God. The focus of true worship is on bringing God glory, and the participants in true worship should actively respond to God with their whole being. Jesus told the woman at the well that true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's from John 4:23-24. As John Piper said, the real duty of worship is not the outward duty to say or do the liturgy. It's the inward duty, the command from Psalms 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. So the elements of corporate worship. It's important not to rush into it, but to prepare for public worship. Psalm 15 clearly indicates that the quality of our worship in the church is dependent on the integrity of our lives in the world. So learning from the teachings of God's word is also a part of corporate worship. Paul told Timothy to give attention to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them. That's from 1 Timothy 4:13-25. But we cannot put the whole responsibility at the feet of the preacher. As Charles Spurgeon put it, we are told men ought not to preach without preparation. Granted. But we add, men ought not to hear without preparation. Praying with and for the body is also part of corporate worship. Now, the unity and power present in the early church was evidenced by its emphasis on corporate prayer, but it's also very likely that such prayer was a cause of their great success. Singing to each other and to the Lord is another means of corporate worship. Ephesians 5, 18 through 19 says that we are to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Observing the ordinances of the church is, of course, another part of worship. God has established two ordinances in the New Covenant, and many Christians think of them as merely nice suggestions, but on the contrary, they've been designed to be essential elements of the corporate worship of the church in which all members must participate. So first is baptism. When someone is in the first century professed belief in Christ, he or she was immediately baptized, as we read in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, where he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." That's what Jesus said. And as F.F. Bruce comments, the idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not even entertained in the New Testament. It is just something that you did. And this is why baptism and salvation are linked so closely together in some passages, not because baptism saves you, but because it's the first step of obedience where a believer outwardly identifies himself with Jesus Christ in his church. And then we have the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ and the event that initiated the new covenant and made it possible. Jesus himself commanded that we partake of the bread and wine that symbolize his body and blood when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." We read this in 1 Corinthians 11:24. Scripture makes it clear that we must take communion very seriously and approach it with the right attitude, examining ourselves to ensure we avoid the judgment of God and experience the special blessing that this celebration can bring. Giving to the Lord is also a form of worship, and giving financially should primarily take place in the local church, and it's both a solemn duty and a privilege. 1 Corinthians 16, 1-2 and some other New Testament passages reveal some principles that should govern our giving. It should be regular, individual, planned, proportional, sacrificial, but above all, cheerful. Paul commands us in 2 Corinthians 9:7, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's also other ways that we can serve one another in services to make them more enjoyable. We can exercise our gifts of helps, helping, you know, to monitor the sound system, for instance, administration, you know, the music, friendliness and hospitality. Obviously, God wants the church to be a place where people feel welcome and loved, and that should always be our goal. Now, the 19th century British Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, once said, "Some go to church to take a walk. Some go there to laugh and talk. Some go there to meet a friend. Some go there their time to spend. Some go there to meet a lover. Some go there a fault to cover. Some go there for speculation. Some go there for observation. Some go there to doze and nod. The wise go there to worship God."
Thank you. Any questions from Jessica? Yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, we do. That's a good question. We do baptisms just like we do the sacrament of the Lord's table. Okay, and this church, to me, the mode of baptism is a secondary issue. I personally prefer immersion, but it's a secondary issue. Obviously, we don't have a way to do that in this church. So we pour from a pitcher to replicate the burial and the resurrection, going down into the water and then coming up from the water. A lot of people get in fights over the mode. You know, it's got to be this way, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. To me, it's a secondary issue. We just do what we can do. And so we use a pitcher. But yeah, it's generally done towards the end of a worship service. So, and, you know, people are, you know, I mean, they're often reminded of the importance of baptism. Hopefully we'll have one fairly soon, at least, you know, planning on it, but nonetheless. Any other questions? It's my children or infants? Infants. Again, it's a very good question. I personally believe in believer baptism. Okay? But in the Reformed tradition, the baptism of infants is seen as bringing the child under the protection of the church. Okay. So one of the elders comes from a Presbyterian background. If someone wants an infant baptized, I let him do it. But the important point there that's really critical is the child is coming under the protection of the covenant community. To be taught, to learn, to imitate the faith. And at some point, as the child grows, the child needs to be reminded if they forsake their baptism, that it becomes a sign of judgment. So it's not something you do willy-nilly. Same thing with the Lord's table. If you're partaking of the table improperly, as they were in Corinth, you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, for this reason some of you are asleep, you know, they've died, okay? So it's a serious matter. But one of the key roles of the church is to recognize just how critical it is to raise up our children in the fear of the Lord. The primary institution to begin that is the family. Okay. So Jessica made reference, to fathers teaching in their homes. And then of course the church also, becomes important in that. Okay. You know, if you'd like to learn about different tools you could use to teach in your families, you can speak to me. Why don't I just mention a few because I think they're critical. I used in my own home, quite a bit of the shorter catechism, and I would have my sons memorize, select question and answers. To me, question and answers that were absolutely critical. Like, what is justification? Okay. You know, and I, you know, they would, you know, grouse about having to memorize, but that's just the way it is. And what my purpose in that was, they were learning theology. And theology to me becomes absolutely essential in the church. And the church, the modern day American church is wholesale in retreat from theology. And to me, that's a way to error. Okay. We obviously need to know the scriptures. Scriptures are primary, but, there's a great role for learning theology. And I would pick these out like, you know, what is God? You know. My hopes was as they grew in the faith that theology would serve them as well as protect them. Okay. We went through, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. And there was a Children's Pilgrim's Progress, by the way, written really for children. Okay. It's one of the, you know, if you don't know anything about John Bunyan, you know, give some thought to Pilgrim's Progress. That is, recognized even by worldly people as an outstanding piece of English literature. Okay? And if you haven't read it as an adult, I would encourage you to read it But there are children forms out there, Children's Pilgrim's Progress. I used a document put together by Puritans that was the testimony of young children in 16th, 17th century England who were dying but knew the Lord. And their testimonies were recorded. Because I wanted them to be aware that, you know, children die. And there's no guarantee that you're going to, you know, live a long life. There's no guarantee to anything. Those testimonies were quite touching. Unfortunately, I loaned that to individual in church, and they never returned it, moved away. And so by that time, my children were older. So, teach your children, read the scriptures to them, pray with them, pray for them, engage your wife, because you need to have a really, really healthy understanding that the world is going to try to get your children and never let them go. Okay. And our entire system, even in a more intensified way in our elementary schools and our high schools, is hell bent to get them and hold on to them and not relinquish them. I was watching a news program, and these men and women were before a school board talking about pornography in school libraries. I mean that would have been unheard of in my day, perhaps maybe even in your day, but not in our day. Because every institution's been invaded by progressives and liberals who have the religion that there is no God, and you ought to be able to live your life however you want to. If you want to change your gender, you ought to be able to change it, and everybody should accept you. And that's just intensifying. But my point to you is, they want your children. And they want to, if they can't get you, fine. They're going to try to get your children. Yeah. Remind you of the old Army recruiting poster. Uncle Sam wants you. Okay. Well, put it this way. The world wants your children. So, you know, fight for them early. Early and often. Because at some point, they're going to walk out your door and you don't get on with life. So, it is a battle. But nonetheless, that's one of the roles of the church, to teach and instruct children. And we take that very seriously here. And our curriculums are designed to ram up Reformed theology. Okay? So good questions. Let me pick up on a couple of things. I've mentioned this earlier, but I want to stress it. In our church, we hold to complementary roles of men and women. And just as Jessica shared the 1 Timothy 2 passage, a woman cannot exercise authority in terms of teaching men. Okay? Now, guess what? In most American denominations, you're going to find women pastors. Okay? I went to went down to the Episcopal Cathedral, and almost all the priests were women. Okay? Neighbor on my street goes to one of the largest Baptist churches in all of Oklahoma. The pastor is a woman. Okay? And that's just more and more, you know. So we hold to complementary roles. They hold to egalitarianism, that they're all equal. Now, in terms of the gospel, there's not men and women, slave or free, rich or poor. I mean, you know, in terms of the gospel, Christ has leveled that. It's being in Him, not what your gender is. When it comes to teaching, that falls to men. When it comes to leadership in the home, fathers, it belongs to you. Belongs to you. So just keep those things in mind. We hold to complementarianism versus egalitarianism. But egalitarianism is sweeping the church, not just in roles, but in alternative lifestyles. Okay? Anymore, you can be a rank pagan, and you're given access to the sacraments. Okay? So it is a testimony to all of us that end-time deception, the floodgates of it, are coming like a flood into the church. So that's why you need to pray and be engaged, because I don't see it getting any better. I mean, it could be. I mean, I don't. You know, there could be a great revival. The Lord has His own plans and purposes. But we know the general bent of church history is for deception to be, pardon me, to intensify. So you need to be engaged in prayer, study the scriptures, study of theology, propagating the faith, particularly with your children. Any questions on those matters? Most churches would look at Grace Bible Church as a dinosaur. Yeah. I mean, we haven't come out of the dinosaur age. Yeah. My goal is, we're not dinosaurs, and we want to roam the earth. Okay, so we're serious about propagating Reformed theology. The missionaries we support are Reformed, we want our theology to roam the earth, so we're serious about that. Okay. So next week, seven, eight, nine, and ten. I don't know that we'll cover all four. Gary, you and Joanne are up. Is that right, or have I missed? You have 9 and 10? Who has 7 and 8? Okay. Wait a minute. Is there confusion here? Do 7 and 8. And then we'll finish, but certainly we'll finish shortly after that. And I'll try to spend a little bit of time talking about some of the needs in terms of ongoing part of church life that people can engage in. So. Okay, well, good enough. Let's have a couple minutes early, but let's close in prayer and ask God's blessing upon us. Heavenly Father, bless us as we learn about the church as the institution that our Savior has left in the world to propagate the gospel and the kingdom of God. Help us to esteem it, to pray for it, to uphold it, to labor in it, and to be blessed by our participation therein. And may our church have a great role in the terms of the life of our city, in the propagation of the gospel to the ends of the earth, but as well as engaging each one of us to worship the one true God in spirit and in truth. Because of Christ our Redeemer, we pray these things. In His name, amen.